Our passage today, again, is from Mark chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, and then 31 through 35. We looked at 20 and 21 a little bit last week, and we'll dig into those again today, but these two passages are very closely connected, a message entitled Priorities Redefined. There was a man who got tickets to the Super Bowl. That's a tough ticket to get in the first place. And he goes there and he sits, and next to him there's a woman. And on the other side of her there's an empty seat. And the empty seat is there during pregame. It's there as kickoff takes place. And then as the first quarter ends, it's still empty. And he says, "Ma'am, why is that seat empty? This is an incredibly difficult ticket to get. This is a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. Do you know who that belongs to, and why is it empty?" And she said, "Yeah, it was the ticket for my late husband. And he recently passed away, and it's his." And the guy said, "Wow, I'm sorry." And as the game went on, he thought, "That's incredibly odd that nobody offered to take that ticket." He says, "Why wouldn't somebody in your family, a brother or sister, an aunt and uncle, somebody volunteer to take that ticket?" And she said, "Well, I guess they all wanted to go to the funeral." You got it. Yes. All right. Priorities, right? Priorities. Let's take our life, and let's say that we, on average, live for about 70 years. That's probably a little bit low by today's standards. It's upwards of maybe 75 to 80 years. What'd you say? You hope it's a little bit higher now, huh? All right. Let's take our life, and this is a study that was done, and it's a little bit outdated, but 70 is a good number for us to take a look at. In your life of 70 years, you're going to sleep for almost 23 years. Imagine that. All right. That's a little bit less than a third, so a little bit less than 8 hours of sleep a day. I don't know how many people get 8 hours anymore, but think about that. 23 years of your life spent in sleep. That may be incredibly encouraging to you or deeply depressing that you sleep that much. Work is going to occupy about 16 years of your life, almost 23%. TV, 8 years of your life. And I think if this was a little bit more up to date, that would probably be pushing 15% of our lives. Think about that. That long sitting in front of a box watching things. If you go on down, eating. You're going to eat for almost 6 years of your life. Think about that. Somebody's happy, but there we go. All right. You're going to travel for maybe 6 years of your life. If you're a homebody, that's not so good. If you're an adventurer, that's great news. Leisure, things like hobbies and relaxing, 4.5 years. That's not nearly enough time to invest in golf. I just want you to know that. 4.5 years of your life. Illness. You're going to be sick 1 out of every 20 days. Depending on how you look at it, that might be bad or not so bad. But 4 years is a lot to be sick in your life. You're going to get dressed for 2 years of your life. Depending on how picky you are about clothes, that might be a little bit more or less. I'm not sure. Religion. 6 months. 0.7%. That's pretty sobering in light of all those other priorities, right? We all have our priorities. We all have our lists. And your list may not look exactly like this, but our priorities and how we invest our time and our efforts and our finances and our abilities, they say a lot about what we value, about what's important to us. In this passage today that we're going to look at, Jesus makes some very jarring statements that I think if we really take them to heart, and I hope and pray that we do, they might just radically redefine our list, redefine our priorities. He's going to be speaking most directly here about the issue of family. But I think that we'll find that at the heart of his teaching is something that's a lot more far-reaching, and it could have deep implication for many areas of our life as we look at our priorities. Mark chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, and then 31 through 35, I would invite you to stand with me in honor of the Lord and His Word, as we read these verses, and it says this. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that He and His disciples were not even able to eat. When His family heard about this, they went to take charge of Him, for they said, "He's out of His mind." And then verses 31 through 35. Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call Him. The crowd was sitting around Him, and they told Him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and my brothers?" He asked. Then He looked at those seated in a circle around Him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." Some pretty powerful words from Jesus. Father, I pray that you would help us to rightly understand the truth of your word, to realize how it was spoken and how it was received in that original context so long ago, and then through the power and the presence of your Spirit to rightly interpret that and apply it in our lives today. Thank you, Father, that you take our priorities and you flip them on their head. You redefine them. You reshape us. You make us new. Lord, that's our goal. That's our heart. That's what we want. And I pray, Lord, that you would do that today, that you would reshape us and make us to look more like Christ. That cannot happen on our own. We can't force that. We can't fake it. You're the only one with the power to do that. So please, Lord, work in this place. Let us die to ourselves. Die to individualism, die to our own priorities, so that you are made much of in our lives and in this place, and as we leave this place. And we ask this in your name. Amen. Please be seated. We continue again in Mark, and we get to wrap up chapter 3 this morning. And last week we focused on the accusations that were leveled by the Jewish leaders against Jesus. All right, if you were here, I hope that you remember a little bit about that, where they said, hey, Jesus is actually demon-possessed. That's a pretty bold statement on their part. He's only doing all these miraculous things. He's only casting out demons because he himself is in league with the prince of demons. He is working for Satan and he gets from Satan. And we remember how Jesus completely exposes how ridiculous this charge is. But we also saw that Jesus completely exposed the hardness of their hearts as well. He exposes the fallenness of the hearts of the Jewish leaders. And remember that they had seen the evidence. They had heard the truth of God. They had witnessed the miraculous working and activity of the Holy Spirit in their midst. And yet they still chose to consistently reject the prompting of the Holy Spirit in their lives. And God won't work in a heart like that. Right? Jesus said as much. There's no room for the activity of the Spirit in a place like that. Or somebody steadfastly, consistently says, look, I see what God is doing and I will not follow. I'm a witness to the activity of the Spirit. He's working in my heart, but I reject, I push away, I resist, I will not submit. Jesus calls that the unpardonable sin. God will not work in a heart like that because he's given no room to work. Now, what's interesting about the context of this teaching by Jesus on the unpardonable sin is that it's sandwiched between two other episodes, both involving Jesus' family. Now, it's interesting that Mark chooses to say some things about Jesus' family and their resistance to the ministry of Jesus within the same context of these very radical words by Jesus saying, hey, there is a sin that cannot be forgiven. There's some linkage going on there. We won't get into all that today, but I would invite you to explore that a little bit on your own. We saw last week the first episode with Jesus' family, and it says this, then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. So this whole conversation with Jesus and the religious leaders about the unpardonable sin apparently takes place in this house. Jesus enters, his disciples follow, the crowds swell, this house is just bloated with people. There's no room for anybody to move around. There's not even room for Jesus to be able to eat. Now somehow, it says that Jesus' family hears about this. His brothers, his sisters, his mother, they hear about this unfolding situation. Jesus is stuck in a house. The crowds are pressing, and he is not even able to meet his own basic needs. He can't even find a place to eat. He can't even get access to food. Now, I think it's fascinating to note the response of Jesus' immediate family to his ministry early on in his life. They are not on board with his career choice, are they? They are not with him at all. I mean, think about it for a moment. He's the oldest child, right? Okay? If Mary was a virgin when she had him, all right, then by default, he has to be the oldest, okay? He's the first son, all right? So there's a lot wrapped up in the oldest child and the firstborn son. It is in this culture, especially in that culture it was. And here he is running around the countryside, provoking the authorities, gathering enormous crowds, drawing all this attention to himself, stirring up the spiritual hopes of a nation, and claiming to be the Messiah. He says he's God. That's not your normal family member, is it? And if that's your normal family member, then I feel sorry for you, all right? I want to ask you, have you ever had a friend or a family member who was just a little bit off? Okay, that person, quit pointing, all right? All right? You can hit her later, okay? All right. who would do anything at any time for any reason, no matter how embarrassing it was for everybody else around them. Have you had somebody like that? That they seem to lack that social filter that hopefully the rest of us have. And there are probably times in your life when you were around them and you thought, oy, what are they going to do? I don't even want to be around them because I don't want to be caught up in whatever happens. I wonder if Jesus' family felt that way about him. Now, I'm not saying Jesus is that obnoxious, weird, unpredictable uncle we all have. I'm not saying that at all. But I am saying that it sure seems that his actions resulted in a certain level of awkwardness and discomfort for his family. I mean, where is the manual for how you deal with a son or a brother who almost overnight becomes the most famous person in the nation and thinks he's God? I mean, how do you deal with that? How do you approach that situation? And so, all I'm trying to say is it's easy for us to give a bad rap to Jesus' family, and maybe rightly so on some measure, but put yourself in their shoes. I suspect that maybe initially we might not have reacted in a different way at all than they did. What'd they say? Here's a screw loose. He's a little bit off his rocker. He's out of his mind. And maybe you can see a little bit why they would have said that from their perspective. Now, were they right? No. But maybe you can understand a little bit better why they said what they said. Jesus' family does not understand him. In fact, most of them would not understand him until far later in their lives, until after Jesus' ministry is done on this earth and he is dead and he's buried and he's resurrected and he's ascended and he's at the right hand of the throne of heaven. Only then do they start to put the pieces together. In fact, the book of James, we believe, was written by Jesus' half-brother. All right? His family starts to come around. It's only later on that they start to put the pieces together and realize, wow, I grew up with God. I shared a bunk bed with the Messiah. All right? I put the Savior of this world in a headlock a couple of times. All right? They start to think about these things and it starts to click for them. But at this point in the story, they don't seem to see that very clearly at all. All they know is that from their perspective at least, Jesus' life is spinning wildly out of control. Crowds and fame and conflict, and he's claiming to be God. And now they get the word that he's gotten himself into this situation where he can't even meet his basic needs. He can't even get food to eat because of the press of the crowds all around him. And so they finally come to the conclusion, you can just picture them having this family huddle, this intervention meeting, and they say, enough is enough. We have got to do something about this. And so it says they went to take charge of him. Now this is not some friendly invitation on their part for Jesus to return to normal life. All right, this verb in the Greek, to take charge of him, is the same verb that is translated as arrest later on in the book of Mark. They are going to seize him forcibly and change his situation. They are ready to put an end to this. Enough is enough. And so they make their way from wherever they happen to be over to this house where Jesus is at. And in the interim, while they're en route, that's when the conversation with the Pharisees takes place about the unpardonable sin. And then the family shows up on the scene, and we pick it up in verse 31. Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. And standing outside, they sent someone to call him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, hey, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. So they finally show up, and not only can't Jesus get out of the house, but they can't get in either. So they are on the outside. Now, there's some symbolism there that Mark is drawing upon. Because really, spiritually, they were still on the outside of Jesus' ministry, right? He has his inner circle, people that follow him, people that believe, people that are committed to the kingdom, and then there are those that are on the outside. But somehow, they find a way to send word into Jesus that they are on the premises, they have arrived, and that they are expecting an audience with him. Jesus, we need to have a talk. Have you ever had that conversation with a family member or a friend? It's time to talk. And it is at this point, when he gets their message, that he makes a response to their request. That's really going to send a very pointed and sharp message about Jesus' list of what's important, about his priorities in this life. And that's really where we're going to spend the remainder of our time this morning. Look at what he says. Who are my mother and my brothers? He asked. And then he looks around at those that are seated near him on the inside of the house. Not the outside, but the inside. And he says, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and my sister and my mother. So here Jesus is in the middle of ministry. The crowds have gathered. He's inside this house. And I think that it's safe to assume from what we've already seen in Mark that Jesus isn't isn't in there shooting the breeze with his disciples. He's not talking about sports or politics or anything like that. I think he's teaching. I think he's preaching. I think he's proclaiming the truth of the kingdom. He has done that so consistently. Every time in Mark when he gathers a crowd, what does he do? He teaches, he preaches, he proclaims. I think he's doing the exact same thing here again. When along comes his family and they want a piece of his time, right? They want to interrupt what he is doing. In fact, it sounds a whole lot to me like they feel they deserve a piece of his time. There is a sense of entitlement in their statement. Jesus, you need to defer to our requests. After all, we're your family. You can sense that in their voice. You can sense that in their request. Now, this interaction between Jesus and his family and their demands shouldn't be entirely unexpected, given the context in which they were in. In that culture, in that day, in that time, family was everything. It was central. Your familial commitments were greater and more important than any other social obligations you had in life. Your biological family was the basis for your economic and your social being. All right? Your strongest relationships and connections were found where? In your family. Your career was often passed down to you from who? From your parents. And they from their parents, and so on and so forth. So your identity as an individual was not found in who you were as a specific person, but in who you were as a group. All right? Very much a different dynamic than we have today. Okay? And you can see evidence of this in the Old Testament with their continued emphasis on what? On family ties, on genealogies, on understanding who you are as a person by knowing who you came from as a group. That was your identity. You were part of this tribe, of this clan, of this family, of this group. That shaped you as a person. So much so that a lot of the time in the Old Testament, the term life and the term family are almost used synonymously. They were that closely linked. And Jesus plays upon this when he says in Luke 14:26, consider these words. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and his sisters, what's he talking about? Your family. Yes, even his own life. So he takes rejecting your family, not hating them, but saying the kingdom is more important than family, and then he puts that up against the kingdom is more important than even your own life. He cannot be my disciple. Jesus makes this connection about the importance of life and family together. Family was everything, and thus you would do anything. You would go to great lengths to avoid bringing any kind of shame or dishonor to those that were related to you, those that were closest to you. And so when Jesus' family shows up on the scene of this crowded house on that day, they have every expectation that he is going to bend his will and his priorities and his agenda to theirs. Hey, Jesus, we're on the outside. Come on out. They expect that he's going to drop everything, say, guys, I've got to go meet with my family. They're most important. But he does not say that, does he? Instead, he makes a statement that I think would have been incredibly shocking to almost everybody that was there that day. What does he say? Who are my mother and my brothers? And he looks around at those closest to him, those within his spiritual family, says, this is my family. Whoever does God's will is my family. Folks, this is a blunt, in-your-face challenge by Jesus to the norm of the day. He is making a fundamental statement about a shift of priorities in the lives of those who would choose to follow him as Savior. And consider again what Jesus is communicating here. The most important relationship, the most revered institution, the most valued connection in that day and time in an individual's life, in that society, was the family. And yet Jesus says that the kingdom of God and your participation in that trumps even the most important thing in society. Who are my mother and my brothers? It's those that do the will of God. The priorities of the kingdom, the priorities of Jesus Christ are different. They're so different than those of this world. And thus, by connection, our priorities, if we follow him, if we belong to the kingdom, if we claim the name of Jesus Christ, our priorities in this life are to be different as well. These are deeply impactful words spoken by Jesus. And yes, they relate to the family. We're going to talk about that in a minute. I think they go much deeper than that. There's so much that's wrapped up in the context here that if we don't understand the importance of family, we don't understand the importance and the weight of Jesus' words here. Because in their day and time, there were social norms. there were expectations that you were just, it was just expected that you would bend to those. And it's no different today, is it? It's not any different today. The place in which we live, this world, this fallen, messed up planet, it props up and it promotes all of these ideas and mindsets that we are consistently tempted to follow and to obey and to submit to. And yet the kingdom of God says consistently, deny that, resist that, go in a different direction. You and I will walk out of this building today, and this very afternoon, as you eat at a restaurant, as you watch the game at home, relaxing on your couch, as you read the Sunday paper, we will be absolutely inundated with wave after wave after wave of publicity and propaganda that says, you know what, the individual is the most important thing in life. If you want it, if it makes you feel good, do it. Buy it, pursue it, you deserve it. And by the way, if you don't get those things, if you don't chase them, you're just left behind. You're going to be unhappy. You're going to be an outcast because everybody else is going to have it. But the message of the kingdom, the truth of Jesus, is that that's a lie, right? It's not about the individual. Now, step back for a second. You might be thinking to yourself, okay, Jesus was talking about family, and now, Dustin, you're talking about the individual. There sure seems to be a disconnect here. I don't think so. Let me make this point and stick with me for just a moment. In their society, what was the most important thing? It was family, right? And yet Jesus makes some very bold statements that the most important institution, the most important mindset, the most important worldview in that day and time does not trump the kingdom of God. God is above that. When you follow Him, everything else becomes second. Now, in our day and time, is the family the most important thing? Not anymore. It's not. I'm not saying it shouldn't be. It shouldn't be, but it's not. Individualism is the norm of our day. That is our worldview, especially in our Western American culture. You, me, bigger, shinier, newer, more expensive, more prestigious, all those things. All right? And I think that Jesus, in this statement and in others, says just the same thing to us, saying, look, the norm of our day today in our society does not trump the kingdom of God. Jesus is first, and even the individual and your needs and your desires and your wants and your hopes and your dreams, all those things come second. The message is still the same. I think there is one implication for this passage, and it is this. When you follow Christ, the values and the kingdoms of heaven come first. And nothing should rival that on your priority list. Now, I think that's the primary implication. Now, from that, I think there are numerous applications. And we're going to make some as we close. I think the first one, the most obvious one, has to do with the family. Jesus talks about the family here. And this is a hard passage for some. Because my experience, I'll just speak for mine. I was blessed, and I am blessed to be a part of a family that is largely Christian. And those that are not antagonistic toward Christ. That's not the case for everybody. That's not the case for everybody in here. There are those in this room who, when you chose to follow Christ, you by default chose to distance yourself to a certain extent from your family. Not because you wanted to, but because they chose that for you. Because they saw you as leaving them by choosing Christ. And they are against your decision to follow Christ. And that's a huge sacrifice for you. That's a reality. Understand that Jesus knows how that feels. That His family largely rejected Him as well in this life. That He was pushed aside. That he does not only sympathize with you, but He has walked down that road and He empathizes with you as well. Now that's the reality of Jesus' experience. I think the hope that comes from that is that Jesus does not call us to leave our earthly families and just to walk in isolation. What does He do? He gives us the church. He gives us the body of Christ. He gives us a forever family. All right? And I hope and I pray and I trust that we can be that for each other. And if you're here this morning, and following Christ means that you have had to distance yourself, maybe in a painful and a controversial and antagonistic way with your family, that you find within this place, within these relationships, a family that is maybe even stronger than biological ties. That's not just bound together by familial blood, but by the blood of Jesus Christ and the common bond of the Spirit that we have. I think that's a very strong application. Sometimes God calls us to make very difficult decisions. Sometimes those involve family. But Jesus says the kingdom of God even trumps your family. Does that mean you hate your family? Does that mean you push them away? Does that mean you're angry and bitter towards them? No. But it means that Jesus comes first, and you pray for them, and you love them, and you take the high road, and you die to yourself. And that's hard. And I don't say that from experience, because I have not walked down that road. But I know many of you have. Keep your eyes on Christ. Realize that there is a family in this place that is intended to be even deeper than a biological one. Other applications for this passage. Do you remember our list from earlier? I want you just to consider how many of those are tied up in our pursuit of money and comfort and safety. I think about half or two-thirds of those are tied up in that. Obviously, we need to work. Some of us don't work just to get by. Some of us are a part of jobs and professions that maybe we hate, but we do it for the money. All right? That's a truth. We're going to hit on that in just a second. Eating can become a source of pleasure and comfort for some people. TV and travel. And just look at how much of our lives, our time is invested in us, in me, in self. And I want to make a very bold statement to you. And I'll say it gently and lovingly, but boldly as well. Do not waste your life chasing after the priorities of this world. You don't have to. Don't waste your life pursuing the things that this world says is so important. You don't have to define your priorities by what this world says. And so I'll ask you again, how many are there here this morning who absolutely hate your job? And yet you go there every day, not because you're called to be there, but because you're so accustomed to a certain standard of living that job affords you, that you can't imagine getting out of that job because you don't want to give things up. And so you're miserable every day. And you live for the weekend, and you come home Monday through Friday, and you're bitter, and you're tired, and you're spent physically and emotionally and spiritually. You can't minister as God would have you to. You can't serve your family. You can't love those around you because your life stinks because of your job. And yet you won't walk away from it, even if God calls you away from it, because you're so accustomed to comfort and the money and the paycheck and the safety that affords you. That's a very real application about our priorities. How many are there here today who often sense the activity of the Spirit in your life, inviting you and challenging you to serve and to give and to sacrifice more for the betterment of others that are less fortunate than you, for the kingdom of God? But you can't give, you won't give, because you are so strapped with debt that there is nothing for you to give. You can't give financially because your credit cards are already maxed out and you're behind on a couple of them already. And you have so long pursued the priorities of this world that it has crippled you spiritually from being able even to obey what God says. And so He calls you to give and to sacrifice, and you can't. You are unable to obey because of poor decisions with priorities that you've made in the past. That's a very real situation for many in our culture, and unfortunately, many, many in the church. We can't do what God calls us to do. Because we're not able to. Because we have not planned. We have not prepared. We have not been good stewards of what He has invested in us and entrusted to us in the past. That's a priority issue. How many? Maybe there's an individual or a couple here today. And you just find yourselves, if you're honest, just so deeply addicted to safety and to comfort. And you just refuse to risk anything for God. And God is calling you to sacrifice. He is prompting you to obedience. He is opening doors for service and ministry. He is providing opportunities for you to be who He has called and equipped you to be. And yet the clutches of comfort and of convenience are so deeply embedded in your heart that you just consistently choose to quench His Spirit. And you say no. Because if we're honest, you love comfort and safety just a little bit more than you love Jesus. And that's a hard statement, I realize that. But I think it's a reality for a lot of us in the church. Now, I used to think, and I used to say, the safest place to be is in God's will. I don't believe that anymore. I don't think God is all that concerned with our safety. I don't think He was concerned with safety for Moses, or Elijah, or Jeremiah, or John the Baptist, or Paul, or Martin Luther, or William Tyndale, or Jim Elliot. God's highest goal certainly was not the safety of Jesus Christ, was it? And yet all of those men and countless others that we could name realized that there was something far greater and far better and much more glorious than being safe in this life. I want to ask you, are you addicted to safety and to comfort? Is your heart addicted to that? And I want you to know, I do not stand up here this morning like I've got this figured out. I wrestle with these things a lot. A lot. I struggle with them. I'm working through these. And so everything that I have said this morning, I say first and foremost to myself. And I want you to know that. But I want to ask us one more question as we close. Do you really think that God's goal for your life, the reason He created you, the reason He died for you, the reason He sacrificed His Son, was so that you could have a flat screen TV and a house that's paid off and a car that serves as a status symbol and a retirement account that keeps you comfortable when you're done? Do you think that's why He died for you? Or could it be something more? Could it be something risky? Something uncomfortable, something intimidating, something unknown, something that runs in the face of the current and the norms of our culture? Could it be something more? Something that's glorious and exhilarating, something that requires just deep down in your gut faith to follow. I'll say it again. You don't have to waste your life investing in the priorities of this world. You don't. You don't have to buy into the system of this world. The moment you die, 1 second after that, you will know how you should have lived. But by then, it's going to be too late. And so is Jesus Christ challenging your priorities this morning? Is He redefining them? Are there things that this world says is so important, and you have bought in, you have sold out to that? And is he chipping away at that? Is He changing you this morning? If He is, how will you respond? Father, thank You for hard words. Thank You for, through the presence of Your Spirit and the truth of Your Word and the revelation of Jesus Christ, thank You for speaking to us about things that we struggle with, that I struggle with. And I pray, Lord, You would challenge us. I pray, Lord, that if You have put Your finger in our hearts and our lives this morning, and You have called upon us to let some things go, to pursue some things that we know we should be chasing after, but we have pushed down on our list of priorities. Lord, would You elevate them? Would You raise them up? Would You make Christ number one in our lives? And I pray that we would respond in obedience and submission. Lord, that's hard. It hurts to let go of things, but we are guilty, Father, of clutching things that we have no right holding on to in the first place. So loosen our grip, pry our fingers from those things, and help us to cling to You. Lord, if there are those here today who have never chosen to follow Christ for the first time, who have never chosen to lay down their lives to You and for You, and to make You the number one priority in all that they are, how would they choose that today? Would they realize that there's so much that You offer? You are glorious, You are holy, You are wonderful beyond description, and this world is nothing. It's garbage compared to You. I pray they'd see that, and they would choose You today, admitting their sin and their need for You, and receiving Your forgiveness, and walking in faith as Your follower, as Your child. Lord, redefine our priorities. Let us worship You in truth and in spirit, in commitment and worship. And we ask this in Your name. Amen.